Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we're returning to the verses that we considered about two or three Lord's Days ago, from verse 47 until the end of verse 53, the betrayal and arrest of Judas. And it is that we have here the 36th of the 37 miracles that are recorded for us in the Gospel accounts. And again, one of the things that we've been noting over the months that we've been considering the miracles is that the miracles, in a sense, yes, they stand out and they're wondrous and they point to the divinity and the majesty of Christ. But it is that one of the things that it is good for us to remind ourselves of is in terms of the context and the people and the reactions, that in a sense they're as important, if not more important, than the actual miracles that are taking place. We would expect miracles from the Son of God, but what we don't expect at times are the reactions of those who find themselves in the face of these miracles. And indeed, as we've seen here, in terms of the reaction of Judas as he would betray his Lord and Master. Let's read again then from Luke 22, from verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." That is, as I said, that I think two Lord's Days, if not three Lord's Days ago, we began to consider this 36 of the 37 miracles of Jesus. And it is that we saw that as we begin this section, we began it in terms of the heading of interruption. It is that we read that while he was still speaking, there came a crowd and so on. And we saw that this interruption was characterized by an incensed crowd. We saw that the crowd were cowardly. And we also saw that they were a cursing and a corrupt crowd. But then as well this incensed a crowd, it is that we also saw that the interruption was also characterized by an individual. And it is that individual, to the shock, no doubt, of the disciples, and indeed as we read these words, that individual was Judas. And we saw that Judas, as the scripture presents him, that he was a servant of Christ, and that also it could be said truly at one point that he was a friend of Christ. And yet it is that in spite of the fact of this friendship and the blessing of being with Christ, we saw that there were a number of things that failed to keep Judas, and it is that he didn't listen to the warnings of these things. It is that the warnings that he got from Jesus, that they failed to keep him on the correct path. It is that the position that Judas had, it is that again, that he failed to keep him on the correct path. The knowledge that Judas had received when he heard the teaching and saw the manifestation of that teaching in the lives of individuals, even that itself, wonderful as it was, it failed to keep Judas on the right path. It is that even his conscience, that it wasn't until much later on that the guilt of what it is that he had said and done in terms of the betrayal of his Lord and Master, even that itself didn't keep Judas from coming to that place of repentance. It is that his outwardly blameless life, as we saw, that even when it is that Jesus said at the table, "One of you is going to betray me," it would seem that the other 11, that they had no understanding at all that the one who was going to betray Christ was in their midst. And so it is that Judas, by his very nature as a hypocrite, it is that he was a good actor. He was able to play the part as one of the 12 to such a degree and extent that the other 11 had no idea really of what he was like in terms of his character. So his outward life was blameless, but it didn't keep him from going down the road that he went. And then we saw that even the love that Judas had experienced from Jesus in so many ways, that even that itself did not keep Judas from from going down the road that he continued to go down. So it is that in the interruption, this incensed crowd and this individual, it is that all these things are part of it. Let's then move on today and consider some of the other things that we find here. Not only do we find interruption here, but the second thing that I think we find here is what I've termed as intimacy. And we find that in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came the crowd, and it is that Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near Jesus to kiss him. It is that it was a kiss, as we know that Judas betrayed Jesus. Now think of it, as we know from the other accounts in the Gospels, it is that Judas addressed Jesus as rabbi at this point, and it is that he kissed him. And so it is that the gestures that he had, the words that he used, the way that he came up to Jesus, it is that they all spoke outwardly of affection and love. What's interesting is that the word that's used here, translated as kiss, is the same word that's used concerning the father of the prodigal son, when it is that we read that he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And it's the same word that's used in the book of Acts concerning the Ephesian elders, when it is that they're kissing and saying goodbye to the apostle Paul. So it is that this isn't a perfunctory thing, but it is that this kiss is something that is hearty. This kiss is something that is loving. This kiss is something that's warm. It's a sign of oneness between the one who's kissing and the one who is receiving the kiss. And basically what it's saying is there is no alienation between you and I. The very fact that it is that I'm found kissing you. And it is that Judas turned Jesus over to death on the cross and betrayal with the warm gesture of love that he outwardly presented at this point. Now think on it. It wasn't something that just suddenly happened, but it was something that Judas he prepared well beforehand. There was nothing spontaneous about it. He'd actually planned to do this. He'd already told the soldiers, "It will be the one whom I kiss. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the one to whom it is that outwardly I'm showing affection and seeming to indicate a sign of oneness." And then it is that he went ahead as planned and he kissed him. And Jesus responds, and we considered something of this 2 weeks ago, when Jesus said in verse 48, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Do you really realize what it is that you're doing, Judas? Do you really realize the road that it is that you're finding yourself on at this point?" But also I think we need to say that it must have brought something of additional pain to the heart and mind of Jesus. And in many ways, it is Jesus has already looked into the cup that the Father has given to him, as he's come to the point where he said, "If it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done." It is that he's beginning to go deeper and deeper and deeper into drinking it from this cup of the Father's wrath. And it's almost as though I think that Jesus is saying to him, "Are you betraying me with a kiss, Judas, the one who is the incarnate Son of God, the one who is spoken of by Daniel as the one who comes in all the glory of heaven?" Listen to what we read in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And here it is that you have this Son of Man, the one who was presented to the Ancient of Days. And now it is that he's saying to this traitorous individual, "Are you betraying the Son of Man? Are you betraying him with a kiss? Do you really realize what it is that you are doing? Because Judas sells God as the Son of Man for 30 pieces of silver, and it is that he does this by means of a kiss." Now Spurgeon was interesting at this point. And I've got a quote here from, it's a little bit longer, but I want you to listen to what Spurgeon says. And I quote, "Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. That is how most apostates do it. It's always with a kiss. Did you ever read a book by a liberal theologian or a so-called progressive Christian in your life which did not begin with profound statement of the writer's admiration for Jesus and respect of the truth? I never have. Even modern ones, when bishops write them, always begin like that. They betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Did you ever read a book of bitter controversy which did not begin with such a sickly sweet and soft, and you're smelling a rat, you've said, ah, there is sure to be something bad here. For when people begin so softly and sweetly, so humbly and so smoothly, then depend upon it they have rank hatred in their hearts. And then listen to how Spurgeon concludes this in terms of those who kissed Jesus, supposedly out of a care and concern. And he writes this: the most devout-looking and sounding people are often the most hypocritical in the world. And that's what could be said about Judas. Outwardly, he seemed to be totally devout. Outwardly, in terms of what he said, it is that he seemed to be one who loved his Lord and Master. And yet it is that in terms of the betrayal of his Master, he was the biggest hypocrite on the face of the earth at this time. And the tragedy is that Jesus did more for Judas than any of us here have ever done for anyone and will ever do for anyone in their lifetime, even more than the most loving wife for her husband or husband for her wife. If to kiss is love, if to kiss is a sign of oneness and unity, then it is that Jesus had been kissing Judas all the way through the gospel. And yet it's this man who has been kissed by the lips of the most fairest of men. It is this individual who now betrays him. Not one of his usual enemies, but someone whom it is that Jesus had welcomed as a close friend. And it's a warning to us, because it's saying to us that the Son of Man was betrayed by someone he loved. This very nature and manner of Judas's betrayal was that presumed upon the affections of Jesus. It is that Judas knew where to find Jesus at this point only because he was a close friend. The secret garden was the secluded spot where Jesus often loved to meet with his disciples. And Judas knew all about it because he'd often been there with Jesus. And it was this intimate friendship that enabled him to arrange this arrest, and it was this same close friendship that gave Judas access to greet Jesus with a kiss. And you're saying, how does that apply to me this morning? Well, it's this. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had a close friend turn against you? And it is that it's left you devastated. Perhaps it is that it's many decades since the words of the action of betrayal we experience. Let me tell you this morning, Jesus knows the pain. Jesus knows the hurt. Jesus knows the difficulties. Jesus knows the tensions that betrayal perhaps still leaves in your life or in your relationship. Jesus was the Son of Man. The title that he used, the Old Testament title that he used to self-identify himself. And it is the unique glory of his person and his work that makes his betrayal so wicked an offense, especially coming from an individual to whom it was that Jesus, over 3 years, had shown much love to, and even had kissed him in so many ways. One other thing it's saying to us is this, that when you feel betrayed, when it is that you are betrayed, tell all that is in your heart to Jesus. And Jesus will understand better than any therapist or psychologist will ever be able to understand. And he will be able to help you. So you've got interruption here. You've got intimacy here. Third thing that you have here, and I've put this as a double heading, you've got inquiry and impulsivity here. You've got inquiry and impulsivity. Look at verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now we know from the other gospel accounts of this event that it was Peter that struck off the right ear of Malchus. And it is that you can, I think, easily understand Peter's desire to fight back. It is that already Christ himself had been in the garden. It is that his sweat was as great drops of blood. It is that angels came and ministered to him. It is that he comes back and the three that he chose to be with him, who were just a stone's throw from him, it is that he finds them sleeping. And he's already said to them in verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And now in the confusion of the darkness, in the confusion of their tiredness, I don't know what you're like morning, but I'll be honest, the past year or so, most mornings I waken up, and it is that I'm saying to myself, what day is it? Friday morning, I woke up and I went, what day is it? Oh, it's Sunday. Whoa, I'm in trouble. I don't know if the sermon's finished. And it is that I was glad when eventually my mind kicked in and I went, oh, it's Friday. Thank the Lord. I've still got time before Sunday's here. And it is that all of us, and I think as you get older, you know of this confusion at times when it is that you're waking up. Much more in terms of what's happening here in this garden late at night. And it is that Peter sees the crowd, he sees Judas, and I can imagine Peter, he's dumbstruck in a sense, but I can imagine his temper flaring, thinking what it is that Judas has just done. And it is that he sees his master being threatened, and so he decides to fight back. And in a sense, you can't blame Peter. So it is that grabbing a sword, and we know from Luke 22 and from verse 38 that they had two swords, it is that Peter takes a wild swing with the sword, and he strikes off the right ear of Malchus. Now, wasn't that he was such an expert swordsman that he deliberately went for the ear? I think when you read between the lines that Peter no doubt meant to behead Malchus. And it is that the angle wasn't right. And I'm sure that Malchus, as he saw the sword and Peter coming towards him, that it is that he doesn't stand still either. And it ends up with Malchus's right ear being lopped off rather than his head being chopped off. And in his fear, in his anger, in his desperation, it is that Peter lashes out at the nearest target, and that's the high priest's servant, and he wounds him, but he doesn't kill him. Now, everything about this event, I think, makes perfect sense. You can hardly blame the disciples when they see the temple guard, when it is that they see the Roman centurions, and it is that they see the clubs and the swords and the torches, that they're coming to the point where they say, it's time to fight. And of course, you would expect no less from Peter, the volatile, emotional leader who generally acted first and then thought about what he had done later on. And it's at this point that you recall the words of James writing many years later, James 1 and 19. Let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Let everyone be slow to anger. Now let's stop there. How many of us are good at that? How many of us are good at being slow to anger? Raise your hand if you're slow to anger. Good, there are no hands going up. Because the truth is, all of us, maybe in the car when someone cuts you off, it may be when it is that a work colleague says or does something, but it is that most of us at times are not slow to anger. And what it is that we're being taught here is that your anger and God's righteousness generally move in opposite directions. I came across the words of a Christian counselor, and it is that they said this to the counselee. When you find yourself getting angry, ask yourself this question. What am I afraid of? When you find yourself getting angry, ask yourself this question. What am I afraid of? You see, most of our anger stems from fear. And most of our fear stems from the perception that things are going out of control. And not only that, but that we are losing control of the things that are going out of control. Stop and think about it for a moment. As long as you're in the driver's seat and things are going your way, you rarely get angry. But when it is that things begin to spin out of control, as they are doing at this point in the Garden of Gethsemane, between Peter and the Lord and Judas and the crowd that have come to arrest them, it is that fear begins to take over, and it's only a short step from a fear to impulsive anger, and then from sudden anger comes all manners and expressions of evil. And the application then is this, that Jesus understands that at this point, the important thing is not to go on the offensive and attack. That's not the thing that's to do. What is it that you've got to do? So it is that this impulsivity and so on might be put aside. Well, the first thing is acceptance. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. The important thing, and the thing that Peter should have done, and the thing that we need to do when it is that things seem to be going out of control, is to accept the providence of God in the moment that we're finding ourselves in. That's what Peter should have been doing. Accepting that what was unfolding, even as bizarre as it seemed, as distressing as it seemed, that it was all in accordance with the providence of Almighty God. And it was something that was absolutely important for the disciples. This wasn't the time for them to draw the sword, but this was the time for them to accept the providence of God as it was manifesting itself. And you see the application for us here today. We might never be in a Garden of Gethsemane situation. We might never be in a situation in which it is that we have to draw a sword or a weapon of whatever sort it may be. But it is that it's a great reminder about our acceptance of not just the providence of God in our life, but the hard providences of God in our life. And it is that the role that that plays in our witness to the grace and the power of Almighty God at every moment in our experience. You see, in the day and age in which we live, it's something, this acceptance of the providence of God, that at times we find so difficult to accept. And particularly when it is that we think that we're losing. What do I mean? Well, losing and being a loser is not a popular idea today. And it's certainly not a very North American concept. It is that everybody wants to be in the winning team. Everybody wants to be a winner. That's why it is that thousands numerically and financially have manifested themselves at the Scotia Bank Arena this week and will be there, I think it is, tonight. Because it is that they want to be able to say concerning the Maple Leafs, my team won it all. And it is that I don't follow a team of losers, but I follow a team of winners, and Stanley Cup a winners at that. And nothing seems more un-American or Western than choosing to lose. But that's exactly what it is that we are called to do so often as the Lord's people. We are called to accept God's providence in our life, no matter how difficult that providence may seem. I'm not saying that's easy. Wasn't easy here that night. But it is that we're called to accept it, and therefore it is that we're called to accept the alterations that may come from it. And the alteration is this, that when you're a follower of Christ and when you're a member of his kingdom, the alteration comes in terms of the world's values. And it is that the values of the world are turned upside down. It is that the person that would save their life, they must lose it. The person who would follow Christ has to take up the cross. What does it profit an individual if they gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Jesus said, he who would be first among you, what must you be? You must be servant of all. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loses his life saves it. And sometimes when it is in your experience of following Jesus, you have to lose in order to win. And that's what's happening here. I remember first time I ever got a suit. I must have been about 15 years of age. And I was so looking forward, believe it or not, to getting my first suit. And I can remember going into the tailors. It was a shop in the UK called Burton's, B-U-R-T-O-N-S. And it is that's where you went for your first suit. And I can still remember it, that the salesman, he said, try this on. And I put it on, and it was like David in the armor. It was too big for me. And it is that I'd be tripping over the trousers and the sleeves were too long and so on. And the thing just was hanging on me. But he said, "Don't worry, sir, don't worry." And it is. He says, "We've got those great tailors and they can alter it for you." And they did. And it was absolutely amazing what they were able to do. And the suit that had made me look so comical, the suit that had made it be that I would have tripped up and broke my neck because the pants were so long, it is that they had brought about these alterations and I was able then to walk out looking good and feeling good. It's the same in spiritual terms. If we're clothed with Christ, it is that the alterations are already there that we need. It is that the clothing that Christ gives us, it's tailored to each one of us, and to each one of us in a way that we will make progress, and it is that we will stand out before the Father as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it is that if, in terms of inquiry and impulsivity, and if it is that we would want to have the proper response and reaction, there's got to be acceptance, there's got to be alteration. But thirdly, there's got to be the proper approach. What do I mean by that? Well, Matthew 26:52, you read this. "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Jesus is saying, the way my kingdom advances, it's not the way that the kingdoms of the world advance. He's saying to them, brute force doesn't advance Christ's kingdom. He's saying to us, you cannot accomplish God's work by bullying people into submission. When it is that you try to do that, it may produce short-term results, but it always backfires in the end because the appeal to brute force is basically saying we don't really believe in God and that God's work in and of itself by God is able to bring about that for which God has purposed it. Think of what Jesus also said in verse 53 of Matthew. He says, "Do you not think, those of you who are impulsive and who are saying, 'Shall I strike them with the sword?' Don't you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" The 12 legions of angels would be at least 72,000 angels. Now, if you've got the picture in your mind of the paintings of the past, the angels looking sort of effeminate and so on, I think the angels of God and the fact that they're the messengers of God, I think they're majestic. I think they're magnificent. I think it is that they stand, as it were, as those who are the armor bearers, as it were, of Almighty God. And it is that 72,000 of these sinless created beings, as they would appear, the soldiers and others, they would run for their lives. But Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, it's got to happen this way. You've got to accept it. You've got to alter your impulsive way of life. You've got to alter your approach. It's not by the sword, Peter, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And it is that there's to be acknowledgement here as well. And what's the acknowledgement that Peter has to take on board and we have to take on board today? Well, it's this. Jesus doesn't need our help. He didn't need Peter's help. He didn't want to be rescued. Jesus is well able to take care of himself. What seems to be the cluttered rush of events turns out to be the plan of Almighty God unfolding to bring salvation to the world. And when it is that evil appears to be winning, Jesus calmly submits to what is taking place and what is about to befall him, knowing that in the end, God's will be done. G.C. Ryle put it like this, and I quote, "We need to rely completely on Christ's supreme power rather than our own puny strength. We need to rely completely on Christ's supreme power rather than our own puny strength." Sometimes you just have to let go. And that's hard for us, especially when it is that it seems as though society is going to hell in a handbasket, as people would say. When it is that we see and hear things that our grandfathers are turning in their graves, thinking about what's happening, and the way it is that society is imploding and going. But it is that we have to believe and acknowledge that Christ is in control, that God is in control. And it is that not only is there acceptance and alteration and approach and acknowledgement, but it is that there's also a divine arrangement here. God could have ordered things to turn out another way. He's God. He could have arranged the circumstances in any way that he chose, but God ordained from before the beginning of time that his son would die. Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Stop and think in that for a moment, and you'll know why Jesus didn't fight back. Jesus said, "These are they that speak of me. And as they speak of me, they speak of my Father's will. And my Father's will is to crush me. My Father's will is to put me to grief." So to serve the greater good of the Father, Jesus endures the indignity of the howling mob, the false accusations, the brutal beating and the shame of the cross. And it is that he's saying to us that in terms of the arrangement of God, that Good Friday always comes before Resurrection Sunday. That's the order. That's the way it has to be. There is no resurrection without crucifixion, and there are no shortcuts on the road to glory. And that's what these events are telling us. Peter's wild attack is no doubt motivated by desperate love, but it's revealing to us that he still yet didn't understand that Jesus had to die. And that's why it is that he's relying on the sword to protect the Son of God. So this inquiry and impulsivity, there's acceptance, alteration, approach, acknowledgement, arrangement, and then sixthly, there's an announcement here as well. Words and the acts of Jesus express to us exactly who is and what is the only God that exists. The healing of the ear of Malchus by the God who is our creator and judge is also a healing that's done by the one who is prepared to be our Savior. When the question is asked, what is God? I'm sure 9 times out of 10 we give the definition as in the Westminster Standards. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That enlightens your mind, and you're thankful for that. But the thing we so often forget is that even though it enlightens your mind, the devil knows that God is like that as well. The devils know who Jesus is, and they tremble. But what I'd rather do this morning is not give you the Westminster Divine's definition of who God is, good as it is. But what is needed for you this morning is that your affections are moved so that you leave this place holding in this wonderful God, and indeed that in the person of Christ, that in what he does in healing the ear of Malchus, that there is this beautiful expression of God's character and God's concern. Think of, on the one side is Peter, and he's standing there with that sword dripping blood. And it is that he's standing looking at the violent, bloody harm that he's done to the person of Malchus. And then he's rebuked by Jesus once more. In the background, you get the soldiers, no doubt, still getting to their feet, angry and afraid of this mighty one who just said, "I am." And it is that that declaration had this massive impact upon them. And then you've got Malchus, and he's there. And I think Malchus was groaning in severe pain. You know what it's like if somebody flicks your ear? It's so sore. Can you imagine what it's like getting your ear literally hacked off? He's no doubt got blood spurting out. It's pouring down his neck and his shoulders. Not only that, but he's looking And as the flickering lights are there, he's seeing his ear lying in the ground, the ear that was once attached to his body. And then it is that Jesus acts. He's told the disciples to sheath their swords, and he's in control. And what does he do? It is that Jesus at this point, I think, acts exactly as God would act. Because what it is that we have here is divine power being expressed tenderly and yet powerfully. That it is that the Son of God, even though he's about 10 hours away from the cross, that it is that the Lord Jesus looks at Malchus and he sees him there and he hears him. And Jesus just doesn't think, well, it's only an ear. He'll get by with one. He's still got his other ear, and that's probably a good ear. Well, hopefully it's a good ear. But you see, what I think it's saying to us is that as Jesus looks at Malchus in his pain and in his blood and the deformity that's now his, Jesus is declaring, there are no small wounds to me. There are no small wounds. I don't acknowledge anyone, Jesus is saying, to be a little person. I don't see Malchus as an insignificant person, but I see Malchus, and even though it is that he's a servant of the high priest, he's one who's created in the image of God, and he's one who's been damaged physically and no doubt mentally at this point by one who should be presenting the good news of Christ. And therefore it falls upon me to bring about healing. He walks up to Malchus, everyone's watching, and he completely heals him. He reattaches the ear. And just as he restored paralyzed muscles in people who were paralyzed, just as he gave seeing eyeballs to those who were blind, it is that again, he gives healing and comfort and compassion. He manifests his power, but in a compassionate and loving and gracious way. And it is that in this very, very tactile way, he's reminding Malchus, Malchus, the announcement that I'm making to you now is that the God whom you have come to arrest is plenteous in mercy. He really is plenteous in mercy. What I'm saying to you this morning is this, that this incident, miracle that it is revealing to us again what God is really like. Yes, he's just, but he's the justifier. Yes, he's the judge, but he's also the one who is compassionate and merciful. And you think of the things that perhaps that you've done, that you've said, the way that you've been, and it is that you're, even as you think about them now, you're totally ashamed of them, and you're thankful that nobody else knows about them. But oh, how much more thankful you are that God is plenteous in mercy. Because what it's saying to us as friends, don't despair over your past. Jesus at this point is saying to us that there is a God in heaven who is merciful, that it is this Lord who healed Malchus, and Malchus lived. He wouldn't abandon Malchus to bleed to death in order to go 1 minute faster to stand before the Supreme Court and the Roman governor and to eventually end up upon the cross. Jesus stopped, he took time, and he dealt with this individual in a merciful way. And it is that Jesus is saying to us, I think, remember, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Are you merciful? Am I merciful? Or is it that we're always standing in our rights as Christians? And it is that we're standing in a sense with regard to the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And it is that we're standing so often in terms of what we consider to be righteous judgment rather than exhibiting the mercy and the grace and the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here is Luke the doctor, and he knows just how significant this was. I remember when I was a young engineering apprentice, and I worked for a while in the area of the factory that was called the milling machine area. And these milling machines were massive machines that would take the castings for the drums that were part of the drum brakes of a truck. And it is that you would use tools to mill these things to certain tolerances and so on. And you had to watch. They were heavy, and these machines were dangerous. And one of the men I worked with that day, he took his eye off from what he was doing, and he ended up, his hand was chopped off. And it is that they had to pick his hand up out of the milling machine. And one of the things that they did was, thankfully, and I'm talking about over 40 years ago, so things weren't as advanced as they are now, but it is that they managed to get an ice pack. They put his hand into the ice pack. It is that the ambulance came, the police were there, and the motorcycle outriders were there, and they took him straight away to the nearest hospital. The surgeon that was there was able to reattach his hand, thankfully, but he lost much of the mobility of his hand. It is that most of the sense of touch of his hand was gone, and it is that you could tell there was just something not right the way his hand had been put back on. And he was never really the same. I was never the way with Malchus. The Lord just touches the tendons, the nerves, the blood supply, the physical appearance. It's all there. That's the Lord whom we worship. Is that the Lord whom you're trusting? Or are you impulsive as Peter was? And you're losing sight of these things. You get interruption, you get intimacy, you get inquiry and impulsivity, and then finally and very quickly, you get indictment. You've got an indictment here. Look at verse 42, where Jesus says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Picture how ridiculous the scene is. You get this one individual, and you get these hundreds of soldiers and others along with them. But the ridiculousness is seen not only in this, but the fact they've got their swords and their clubs and everything else. But it is that they're in the presence of the one who spoke the universe into being. They're in the presence of the one who at any moment, any second, could have collapsed a million galaxies upon them and obliterate them from off the face of this scene of time. And if they have their swords and their clubs, fine. But he's in complete control. What swords and clubs are you facing this week? Are you going to leave here believing that Jesus is in complete control? But also, whose side are you going to be on? See, Jesus says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." It's only happening because I'm allowing it to happen. But what about you? Think of Judas. Judas goes on from this scene to suicide. Judas goes, as it were, into total darkness, the place of outer darkness. He could have repented. I've got no doubt about it. And Jesus would have accepted that repentance. But Judas chose the way to go. How is it with you today? I just saw this morning in the news that a school in Ukraine was blown to bits. And they're saying that people were blown to bits. But I also heard on Friday that the body of a little girl was found in a dumpster in Toronto. Doesn't matter whether you're in the Ukraine, whether you're in Toronto, wherever you are. What matters is, what road are you going down? What's your destination? Is it outer darkness? Is it that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Where the fire is never quenched? Or is it that place of glorious light and seeing Jesus? Only you can answer. And I pray that you would make the correct choice. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have been reminded again of the great darkness that characterizes the heart of sinful men. But also, it is that which enables us to see the light of the gospel in the face of the person of Jesus Christ. How clearly his light shines. And we thank you that there are many here, if not all of us, who are able to say that the light of the gospel has dispelled the darkness of our hearts. And we pray that as we would leave this place today, that we might be amongst those who have made that choice that is for the glory of God and for the good of our souls. So go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.